We're so thankful that you're with us this morning, and I cannot echo more of what Jared just prayed over us, that God's word would be seen for what it is, true, and our opinions would be left at the door. We come with an eagerness and a willingness to hear from the Lord. So we are in a series in 1 Peter. It has been particularly instructive to us over the last several of weeks, and I feel like today will be no different. It is a wonderful book. I think it is preparing us. I think it's giving us a clear sense of what it means to follow Christ at all costs. By being a Christian at times, it might bring about some suffering and difficulty. So we have been gleaning a lot and learning a lot from this book. As we dive into the end of chapter 3, I want to remind you of a couple things before we dive into this text. Light in the Desert Church holds God's word up as the highest and final authority. Amen? Right? Of course we do. We believe that not only does it have authority, there's a few other things we believe about God's word, and I think this will help us this morning. We also believe that it's sufficient. Now, if you've been coming to Disciple Makers, you're like, okay, here we go. We're going through this again. But I think it'll help us this morning. Okay, so God's word has authority. We also believe it's sufficient, that it contains all the words of God that he intends for his people to have for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him. And not only do we believe it's sufficient, we also believe it's necessary. The Bible is necessary for knowing the gospel. It's necessary for us to have to maintain spiritual life, and it is necessary for us to know God's will. But there's another thing we believe about God's word, and it'll be really helpful for us this morning. We also believe it is clear. Yes, we believe God's word is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who are willing to listen to God, all who come to God's word seeking his help, and they're willing to follow it. Those are big ifs, right? But we do believe God's word is clear. But we have to say this morning, though we believe in clarity of Scripture, it's a truth that we hold on to, I suspect, as we read today's text, it will be very unclear at times. So let me say a few things about clarity to set us up well. Some portions of Scripture are clearer than others. That's okay. But the main things we need to know, we need to believe, they can be seen clearly within the Bible. We believe that. Though essential doctrines are not equally clear in every passage, by God's good grace, they are made clear somewhere in Scripture to help us understand. The most important points in the Scriptures may not be understood perfectly, but they can be understood sufficiently. As we read and study 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 21, I think we should keep these things in mind. Trust me. Dig in. It'll be worth it. Trust me that on our first glance at this text, it might feel a bit, here's a great word, wonky. May not seem to make sense at first, but let's dive in trusting that God's word can indeed be understood. So with that said, and with your interest piqued, I'm sure, let's look at chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, amen, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So far, so good. And then we get verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now Noah's just thrown into the midst. All right. While the ark was being prepared. In which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Okay. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. We're good? Amen? Let's go. Baptism, prison, spirits, preaching, dead, alive. So many questions that we might have this morning. Why don't we start with the more clear of the two? Baptism. You're like, that's more clear? Yes, it is. It would seem, and some actually argue, that this text is affirming that baptism is essential for salvation. I mean, it says baptism saves you, like the ark saved Noah and his family. Well, that's not exactly what it is saying. And like we stated earlier, other very clear texts tell us that that absolutely is not true. We can say, based upon the entirety of Scripture, that baptism is essential for salvation is not an option. It's just not an option here. Because the rest overwhelming testimony and teaching of the Scripture says that's not so. So that's just not an option as we look at this text. That does not square up with the teaching of Scripture. So that's easy to just kind of slide off the table. The harder work is for us to say, what is it saying then? Well, the ESV and actually many other translations, they kind of help us out in the way that it translates this odd Greek sentence. It actually makes it a little bit more plain what Peter is emphasizing. You notice how it says it, baptism, and then there's a comma. That's really good for us. Commas, if you love grammar, and I know you do, cause us to pause for a second and say, well, let me clarify for a moment the point I'm going to make about baptism. So a lot of translations choose to do that. Before it gets to baptism now saves you, it interrupts that thought to give us a little bit of clarity. And I think that helps to make plain what it is that Peter is getting at. It clarifies the point. What's the point? That baptism corresponds to how Noah, a few others, passed safely through the waters of judgment. It's a picture of how we pass through the waters of judgment. So the flood, the ark, Noah, anticipates a later reality, a glorious reality for you and I. I mean, that in of itself at least helps us gain more clarity, but Peter even gets painstakingly clear after he makes a somewhat odd and bold statement that makes us go, huh. Did you catch what he says? He then states very plainly that it's not the removal of dirt. It's not the water, but it's what it represents. It's what it is saying, what it is appealing to. Did you catch what it's appealing to? The resurrected Christ. This then gives you and I a beautiful understanding of baptism that we oftentimes don't contemplate. It corresponds, points to something. It corresponds, our baptism, to Noah and the ark, reminding us that through Christ, we too pass through the waters of judgment safely. Doesn't that sound good? Isn't that good news? Baptism is an appeal to that truth, a symbolic gesture that declares we were doomed to judgment if not for Christ. Noah and his family were doomed for judgment if not for God providing a way for them to pass through the waters of judgment. This, brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, and thanks for visiting today, by the way. I thought that was funny, but maybe not. This seems to be the most plain reading of this text, the most clear and obvious way to understand what Peter is getting at. And let's be honest, deeply encouraging. When we feel that baptistry, and when someone is baptized in our midst, it's not just something we do as a filler. What are we going to do today? I don't know. Let's baptize someone. It's not just something we do, but it is a message. It declares truth. And when we see it, we rejoice and we are reminded of our rescue from judgment. Peter seems to be saying, in a similar way, in a way that corresponds and that is pointing forward to the work of God saving people, this is what your baptism represents. That you and I pass safely through the waters of judgment. And that's good for us to be mindful of. And as we do baptism, let us be clear on what is being communicated. Now, this seems to be the clearest part of this text. And you're saying, well, that wasn't really clear at first, but okay, I'm tracking. There's another part of this text that I would say is not as clear. So baptism, what Peter is saying, is showing us, very similar to how Noah and the ark were, is that we, by Christ, the resurrected Christ, we pass through the waters of judgment. And that's worthy of rejoicing. But what about this less clear part, verses 19 and 20? Perhaps I'll read it just so we can be confused again. So after 18, this glorious picture of Jesus, we get 19, in the state he was before, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. All right? Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, if you're like me, there are several questions that arise from this text. For some, you're probably saying, I don't get anything. It's just like, what? But let me pose a few questions to help us this morning. What is the proclamation that Jesus proclaims? An interesting question that we need to try to figure out. When did he actually proclaim it? At what point did he do that proclamation? And who are the spirits that he proclaims to? Where is this prison he went to make the proclamation? And at the end of the day, what does this have to do with Noah? Those are just but a few questions. And perhaps, and hopefully, questions you had. We're going to deal with this by looking at two views this morning. And I'm okay to do that because there are times when we look at the scripture and we can walk away and say, yeah, both of those seem to make sense of this text. Though we may gravitate towards one, there's good brothers and sisters that would hold up these two particular views. You may be thinking, why only two views? Well, there's a couple others, but I'll be honest with you, they are so out of step of what the Bible's teaching is, the overall teaching of the Bible, our belief of clarity of Scripture. There are things that we know we just can't say about this text because of the teaching of the Bible. So these other views, and if you're interested to read more about them, I've got plenty. I read a lot this week. But those other views are just, they're so out of step with the Bible's teaching, they can be ruled out easily. You know, you think, well, what did I say? Well, such as Jesus went to offer a second chance to unbelieving souls. Kind of a post-mortem conversion, if you will. It just simply does not say that. Which is why the questions we're asking about the text are very important this morning. What's the proclamation? What are the spirits? Why did Jesus do this? What does it have to do with Noah? But we can rule out many views that seem to allude to or plainly state that Jesus is offering some type of second chance to unbelieving souls. That is not the teaching of the Bible, brothers and sisters. It is not. It is for us now to hear the gospel and to respond. It cannot mean that. So then what does it mean? Well, glad you asked. One view is that Jesus was with Noah in such a way that he was proclaiming through Noah to the disobedient, unbelieving souls who remained unconverted. We're familiar with that story, right? They didn't listen. Only those who were on the ark survived. So their souls suffer judgment. Their spirits are in prison, if you will. So this is one legitimate view that many hold and actually has a little weight to it. Why can I say that? Well, Peter has already mentioned in chapter 1, verse 11, if you remember, he says the Spirit of Christ was speaking through the Old Testament prophets. So it's entirely possible that that's what Peter is saying here, that there's a similar thing occurring, that the Spirit of Christ is with Noah in such a way that he's there proclaiming to those unbelieving, unconverted souls. And their spirits end up in prison. In the only other reference to this Noah and these spirits and this proclamation is actually by Peter again in 2 Peter. He seems to be very, he seems to love this particular story. So he addresses it again in 2 Peter. So this other reference that we have in chapter 2 of 2 Peter 1 through 5, Peter actually calls Noah a herald of righteousness. So what he might have in view here is that Jesus is the one who is proclaiming through Noah salvation in God alone. It's very possible, entirely possible, actually. Another point that kind of strengthens this particular view is that God spoke, the view that God spoke through Noah, and that he endured suffering for being faithful. So the situation is similar to their situation. Well, God was speaking through Noah. He endured tremendous suffering. It is a very similar situation to them. And I'll have to say, though there's weight to it, there's also, and this is a very possible solution to this really unclear text, there's also some difficulties, as with every view. One, the overwhelming use of spirit plural, so spirits, plural, in Scripture does not refer to human souls, the overwhelming use of it. It almost always refers to supernatural beings, almost always. The overwhelming use of spirits, plural, is that. Also, another difficulty is the progression of time is that Jesus died, was made alive, and at some point from death to life, this proclamation occurs. It's hard to deal with the timing of this text. It's still difficult. Also, the word proclaim does not always mean a gospel proclamation. Matter of fact, Peter uses a very different word, euangelizo, if you want to know, the proclaiming of good news. So it's really not very clear if the proclamation is a call to faith and repentance, because it could just simply be a declaration of victory. A decree, a proclamation that is made. Which brings us to the other view. The other view is this, that Jesus descends to the dead and proclaims victory to the disobedient spirits, to the fallen angels. You may be saying, wow, that sounds bizarre. Well, this has validity as well. Do you remember the flood account? Remember the beginning of the flood account? Remember what it's kicked off with? It's kicked off by the utter display of disobedience by a group of people referred to as sons of God. Their disobedience, not only their disobedience, their total disregard of God, their total utter disbelief in that God had any say in the matter, is what kicks off the flood account. What is their disregard? They take the daughters of men into marriage. Now, this account sets up the flood account, and I say this quite often. Isn't it funny how often we reference Genesis? We went through Genesis, so if you want to go back and listen to that message, you can. But this starts the flood account. Why? Because it puts on display the evilness, the absolute utter evilness and rejection of God that was at that time. Some people believe the sons of God are fallen angels, so it is entirely possible that Jesus goes to them, wherever this prison is, he goes to them, the radically disobedient, the unbelieving spirits who are in prison, and he proclaims victory. I win. God has overcome. Also, remember 2 Peter, the only other time Peter references? Actually, in that situation, he describes fallen angels in that section. He describes them as people who are in prison. Jude 6 does the same thing as well. In both of those references, the spirits are in chains. They are in prison. Furthermore, Satan is described in Revelation 27 as being where? In prison. It is entirely possible that Jesus, during the time of his death before resurrection, goes on a preaching tour, if you will, proclaiming his victory to those who utterly disobeyed, to those who did not believe, disobedient fallen angels. I mean, this too would be very encouraging to the suffering Christians who have been baptized. Peter is saying your baptism recalls the victory over death that is found in Jesus alone. Clearly in Jesus alone. That he alone has overcome suffering. And through him, you have been rescued and are victorious. You see, death could not keep him in the grave. It did not even slow him down. He remained active before the resurrection, proclaiming victory over sin. That's what this view would say. Now, you may be saying, I didn't come for a lecture or class time, Pastor, but I think it's wise for us to grapple with this text, to see that the Bible does offer us solutions. Let us not be afraid or just throw our Bibles away. Oh, that's so odd. Get out of here. No, this is how we can contend with an unclear text. Both of these views are legitimate. Perhaps even as I shared, I might have played my hand, of which I believe. But these two stay faithful to the Scriptures. They both breathe encouragement into the suffering Christians. And here's something that you and I need to remember. They would not have struggled with this text. They would have understood and rejoiced. Mainly due to how this less clear text sets up in verse 18. Let's read that together again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, putting to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Isn't that glorious? And isn't that clear? The victorious Christ was put to death but then made alive. And then Peter goes on to unpack through Noah, this preaching tour, if you will, to show how Christ has declared his victory. And not to mention the resurrection. The beginning of this unclear portion, it declares something that you and I hold dear. The once and for all work of Christ to bring us to salvation. His work is final. For Christ also suffered once for sins. We don't have to continue to put him back up on the cross. He has done it in a final, definitive way. And in doing that, he has brought us victory because he has defeated death. Did you catch 22 that makes a point to say now he's at the right hand of God? And interestingly enough, in that position, angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. He is victorious. This is a clear declaration that no other sacrifice need to be made. Brothers and sisters, this is incredible for us. Yeah, there's some portions that are unclear, but what is clear is a declaration of the victory of Christ, who died for sins once and for all. He suffered. So in one sense, Peter is saying, let your suffering remind you that he suffered for sin once and for all. He, the righteous one, did it on behalf of the unrighteous one. He suffered so greatly, they put him to death. Oh, but he did not stay there. For he was made alive. He won the victory. And in doing so, he proclaims victory. He was confident in his suffering. He need not worry, but trust his Father that this was the way to bring us back to him. You catch that language? Bring us back to him, to rescue us from sin's consequences, the great, glorious, victorious Christ. He tasted death, but it did not win. Let that simmer for a second. He tasted death, but it did not win. He suffered to a degree that is in an ultimate way, death, but it did not win. I'd like to think in that victory, he descends to the oddest place, probably a place that most would believe, oh, no one could go there. No, he goes to the most far-reaching place, the place no one can fathom that Jesus' rule and reign would extend. But oh no, he goes there. He goes to the place of the evil spirits, those who rejected him, who worked hard to thwart God's plan, and he stands in front of them and proclaims his victory over all evil. You don't win. Ooh, that's how I wonder that these suffering Christians are going, yeah. To the place that is just, no one could fathom that Jesus' rule and reign would extend, and he goes and says, as hard as you tried, and as hard as you will continue to try, I have won. It is settled. It is final. The victory is ours. We don't have to win it tomorrow. We don't have to win it next week. It is already won. His victory. And it seems that he goes and proclaims that victory over all evil. That feels encouraging to me, to a group of suffering Christians. That feels deeply encouraging to me. And in some ways, it makes me just, I don't know, run around, jump up, I'm not sure. It's incredible to think that as I walk out these doors and my world falls apart, Jesus has already proclaimed his victory, brothers and sisters. It is secure. It is settled for us. So much so, he goes to the far-reaching place and says, hey, by the way, I win. Now, that's me and my sarcasm. He probably doesn't do that. But he proclaims that. And today, he continues to declare that victory. See how Peter ends the section? That he ascends to the right hand of God, where, guess what? Spirits, plural, are subject to him. And with their posture, they're showing he's good. His work is final. This is how Peter leaves this really unclear text. That Jesus has ascended. He has won the victory. And now all are subject to him. This morning, perhaps I confused you more. Well, that's okay. Perhaps you've been encouraged. Perhaps you're flipping through your Bibles, making a ton of notes to talk later. That's good too. But what I want us to see this morning, because what's going to guide our understanding, is how is Peter, carried along by the Holy Spirit, encouraging a group of suffering Christians. That has to help us understand what is happening here. And this morning, he points to an odd thing, their baptism. Huh. When's the last time you said and contemplated and rejoiced about your baptism? Well, I did this week because I was forced to. But when is the last time you said and said, oh, yeah, that was a glorious day with my church family? Many of you are so good. I remember when my daughter was baptized and she went home with just a bunch of stuff, and it all sits in her room to where she can look and say, yeah, that declared something about what Christ has done. And my hope is in the work he has done, the appeal that baptism is making. That's where my hope is found, and that's what reminds me of the victory. And as you can see him do, you start thinking about it, right? And it starts to bring you to a place of saying, yes, 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 Lord. We don't often think through our baptism as we should. And so this morning, let me make plain. It seems that Peter is saying that baptism declares Christ's victory and rescue of us. And we would be wise, church family, that every time this fancy baptistry gets filled up and we get in it, that we would remind ourselves of that truth. That Christ has won the victory. He's rescued us from sin. He tasted death, went to the far-reaching places, and has proclaimed victory. So Peter points to an odd place, baptism, as a significant reminder of the work of Christ. He does this in such a way, he even talks about this death, burial, and resurrection in a unique way to remind them that your current suffering and your baptism, both of these things, remind you that this is not the end. Victory is ours in Christ. When Jesus was put to death, how might the followers felt? I don't know what word comes to mind, but all I could think of was terrible. When Jesus is put to death, he tastes death, he's thrown into a tomb. It seems that all is lost. It seems that victory isn't even possible. The Savior is dead, laying in a tomb. They would have probably felt crushing. Perhaps even as Peter is writing this. That waiting, that full of uncertainty would have been overwhelming. Perhaps much like these Christians feel right now. When will this stop? When will this be over? Peter draws their attention to Jesus. He draws their attention to Jesus very clearly, pointing to his definitive victory. Though it seems odd to us how he points to it, well, we can come underneath that and really rejoice. Because either view that you grab, it declares God's victory. Noah and a few others passed safely because of the work of God. Peter draws their attention to Jesus and his definitive victory over death, which rescues us from ultimate judgment. He even says that during the waiting, when all was believed to be lost, Jesus was on a preaching tour proclaiming his victory. He tasted death, that's the ultimate suffering, and he overcame it fully, comprehensively. So go and be encouraged. Oh yes, he tasted death. He walked that path, but it did not even slow him down. If you're visiting with us and you don't know the victorious Christ, please, please don't leave without hearing of his gracious rule and reign over sin and death. That in him, sin is dealt with. In him, we pass through the waters of judgment so that whatever this world may throw at us, we are encouraged. I mean, there's tremendous encouragement here. tremendous encouragement of looking at Christ, but tremendous encouragement of examining Noah. We look to our baptism, what it tells us about Jesus, but even as we look at Noah, sure, Noah and his family were a minority, surrounded by hostile unbelievers. So are Peter's readers. Noah was righteous in the midst of wickedness. Peter has been exhorting his readers to be righteous, even though all around them is wickedness. Noah witnessed boldly about God. He built an ark in pretty hostile times. Peter has been encouraging believers to do the same thing. Noah realized that judgment was soon to come. Peter has been reminding us of that. But what he reminds us and reminds us of judgment is that in Christ we've passed safely through it. At the time of Noah, sure, God patiently waited. So God is now maybe patiently waiting. Peter's readers would have saw some connection with Noah for sure. But the overwhelming encouragement would be that Noah was saved, that Noah passed through the waters of judgment, and so will we in Christ. That Christ has won the victory. He is our triumphant Savior. And though today looks like all is lost, it is not, brothers and sisters. Christ has overcome death. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, we are grateful for an unclear text because we know it offers for us clear encouragement. Father, that in Christ, there are wonders beyond wonders. That as these Christians consider their difficulty, their suffering, and how it is only going to amp up, history tells us that. Father, what they get fixated on is Christ and how he has overcome all the evil. That he has proclaimed victory primarily in his resurrection, and he has overcome all things. So, Father, I pray that as we walk out this morning, whatever might come our way, that we be mindful of Christ, that we would reflect deeply on our own baptisms, realizing what it shows for us, and depending on the person and work of Christ in our life. Father, if there are some among us who don't know you, we ask that you would continue to stir their hearts, continue to help them to understand their desperate need for Christ. He is the one. He is the one who has taken upon himself all that we deserve. So, Father, it is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.